The Gospel of John, chapter 15, is where we find our text for the sermon this morning. And in particular, we will be looking at verses 18 through 27. Here, once again, the Word of our living God. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. I don't know if you know this or not, but are you aware that there are efforts being made today to try and remove the words "one nation under God" from the Pledge of Allegiance? The world has such hatred for God that they don't want to hear even mention of him in any setting. Well, unless, of course, his name is being used as a curse word. In that setting, it's quite welcome among the heathen. But why does the world hate God so much? Many of you might recall what happened a few years back with regard to the World War I memorial located out in the Mojave Desert. The memorial was placed there in 1934. And it was simply a large cross sitting on top of a hill out there in the middle of the desert and placed there to commemorate those who served our country during World War I. Well, back in 2001, a God-hater decided that he was going to make a point to get rid of that cross. And so he started a lawsuit claiming that because the memorial was on public land, it had to be removed due to the separation of church and state clause in our Constitution. Well, he was quickly, as you might have guessed, joined by the ACLU in his efforts. And upon the work that they did, a lower court ruled in favor of this group and declared the memorial to be illegal. Now, think about that for just a moment. Think about what this is about. Imagine the degree of hatred one must have toward our God that he would want to make us stink over a cross in the middle of the Mojave Desert. I mean, that's hatred, isn't it? I mean, can you think of a more hateful thing to do? And not only that, but during the appeal process, he saw to it that the cross was to be covered over by a large wooden box so that even during the appeal process, the cross wouldn't be seen. And to further show the hatred men have toward all things related to the Lord, on April 28th in 2010, the Supreme Court overturned the ruling of that lower court. And then on the night of May 9th, that cross was stolen. That's hatred if I've ever seen it. But allow me one more illustration, if I may. In preparing for this sermon, I was reminded of an instance that happened back in 2006. Now, some of you will recognize the name Brittany McComb. In 2006, she was a valedictorian of Foothill High School in Nevada. Well, as she was giving her speech, she began to speak about the Lord's role in her life during her time in high school. And as she was talking, it seemed as though the powers that be knew exactly what she was about to say next, because right before she mentioned the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the microphone was turned off. You see, what this world hates even more than the mention of God in the general is the specific God of our true faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate the mention of the name Jesus Christ. Listen to the way one pastor speaks about this account. He says, Brittany could have waxed eloquent about how she had learned much from the generalship of Genghis Khan. She could have talked about how Mao Zedong's Red Book had inspired her to do great things. She could have even attributed her success to Allah and the Prophet Muhammad and raised hardly an eyebrow. In fact, if anybody had complained, a horde of lawyers would have descended upon that little high school to immediately demand a stop infringing upon that poor little girl's right to free speech. But the unthinkable and unforgivable thing that Brittany did was to mention the dreaded J word. And the moment she began speaking about her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they pulled the plug on her microphone and unceremoniously marched her from the podium. Now let me ask you all a question this morning. Is any of this shocking to you? Is any of this shocking to you? Are you surprised by the degree of hatred this world has toward Jesus and his followers? We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be surprised. You know, the same John who wrote the gospel that we're looking at this morning said in his first epistle in 1 John 3:13, he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. You see, the hatred this world has toward Jesus and his disciples is nothing new. And it's certainly nothing to marvel over or to think strange. It's simply the way things have always been since the fall. And they will continue to be that way even to the end of the age. Now, even though persecution against God and his people didn't begin with the Newer Testament, we do well, though, to recall how many in the early church were persecuted and how a good number were martyred for the faith. In fact, when you think about it, all of the apostles except for John died violent deaths. And even John's life was filled with persecution and suffering. Folks, this is the path that the church has been given to walk upon. This is our path. So we shouldn't think it strange when we hear about others being persecuted or when we ourselves are persecuted for clinging to Jesus. And so we come to the words of our passage. We're going to begin by looking at verses 18 through 25. I'm going to reread that if I may. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also have hated both me and my Father. Now, up to this point, Jesus had been speaking about his love for the disciples and the love that they ought to have one for another. But now he proceeds to contrast that love that with the hatred of the world. There's a contrast going on here. He's been talking about love, and now he's going to move to this subject of hate. The hate of the world toward God and his people. And he also begins to change the focus from the details about his coming departure to discussing what life will be like for the disciples after he's gone. He's preparing them for what they were about to experience after his departure. And he wants them to understand in no uncertain terms that they were going to travel a road of bitter persecution and hatred. Jesus is telling them these things so that they won't be surprised when it starts to happen. In fact, they had already gotten a taste of it up to this point already. But it's going to come on the full court press after Jesus departs. And folks, we as the people of God living in our day and age also need to understand that we've inherited that very same road that they were given. So let's pay close attention to the instruction that Jesus provides for us here. In verses 18 through 25, we're given three reasons as to why the world hates Jesus and his followers. And the first reason we'll consider is this. The world hates us because we are not of the world. The world hates us and hates Jesus also because we are not of the world. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now we do well to understand that when John uses the word world here, he's not saying or not implying that every single person in the world will have the same degree of hatred toward Jesus and his followers. That's not his point. Rather, the reference to the world has more to do with the world system, though that system certainly is made up of individuals who do hate God and his people, but he is talking about a world system. Okay. Now, that said, the world hates believers because they are not part of the world system. The world always opposes those who do not conform to its system and to its ways. You see, the world is okay with us so long as we're in their system. So long as we're going along with their program, everything's hunky-dory, everything's fine. So long as we're living like the rest of the world, all is well. But the moment a person comes to Jesus and is taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the marvelous kingdom of light, it is then that this hatred begins. It is then that the Christian finds himself on the other side of the tracks. Peter describes that situation for us very well in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 1 to 4. Feel free to turn there if you'd like. If not, just listen. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Listen to this. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, in lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You see, if you belong to Christ, you've been plucked from the world. You've been chosen by God and taken from the city of man and have been made a citizen of his glorious city, the city of God. As a result, in the eyes of the world, you are now considered a traitor. You are considered a traitor. You've betrayed the city of your birth, and that's unforgivable in their eyes. And they're determined to remind us that we're no longer welcome among them and their city so long as we're unwilling to conform to their ways. You are persona non grata in the world system now if you belong to Jesus Christ. So this hatred stems from the fact that we are no longer of the world. That's at root here, isn't it? We are citizens of a different kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we live in this world, but as we are told in the Scriptures, we are not of it. We are just passing through. Even as our forefathers wandered through this world in tents and didn't find a permanent place to call home, so are we, pilgrims, just like them, on our way to that city, that same city, which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Folks, we don't fit in here. And we shouldn't try to. It should be obvious to all, at least in the world, all in the church and in the world, it should be obvious that we don't belong. we should stick out, if I can put it this way, like a Palestinian living or trying to live in Jerusalem. It should be that obvious to the natives of this world that we are not one of them. Now, surely many of you remember the Sesame Street show where that song comes on and says something like, one of these things is not like the other, right? And how obvious it is, even to a little young child, to recognize that, things aren't similar to one another, don't belong together, right? Even at a young age, children understand this. Well, again, it should be that obvious to those in the world that we don't belong to the city of man, but are instead citizens of the city of God. Now, when you listen to the way the unbelievers speak of Christians, you'll know that they think we are strange. We are strange. And you know what? They ought to think we're strange. They ought to. Because we're not the same. We're not even close to the same. We're different, very different. Or at least we're supposed to be. Unfortunately, too many Christians aren't so different from the world. In fact, some actually go out of their way to be and to have more in common with the world in order to make Christianity less strange and more attractive or more palatable to the unbelieving world. They attempt to make Christianity cool to the outside observer. And this can be seen in how Christians so often attempt to copy the world in various ways that they do. How believers try to dress like the world, try to talk like the world, and try to act like the world in the things that they do. It's not uncommon to find in our day and age many teenage Christians today with all kinds of crazy body piercings and all kinds of crazy stuff like this. On the outside, they fit right in with the rest of the world. You see, even we can even see this in certain churches where the worship services look more like a concert or a theatrical show than it does a worship service. This is an attempt to be entertaining. The world loves to be entertained. And so, you know what? The church thinks, well, let's get on that boat. But again, folks, we are not like the world, and we're not supposed to try to be like it. In fact, the world is supposed to think we are strange because we are so very different. Now, some of you already are in college, and some of you are getting close to going away to college. And when you go to your school, and if you choose to live your life in the way that you've been taught to live it through God's Word, growing up in the church, then you should expect to find people thinking you're strange. You should stick out on the campus. By living a simple Christian life, you will not fit in with many of the people that you see every day at school. And again, that's okay. You're not supposed to fit in with them. Don't let that trouble you. In fact, let that encourage you. You belong to Christ. And many of them do not. If they should ever make fun of you and cast insults at you, know that you are in good company. You're in good company with all the other saints who have gone before you and those who are suffering even now in our current day. You're among God's people. Consider it a blessing that you should be considered worthy to suffer shame for the sake of your Savior Jesus Christ if they should cast insults at you. Now, the second reason why the world hates Jesus and his followers is this. We are united to Jesus and we are identified with him. We are united to Jesus and we are identified with him. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We as a people of God are so united to Christ that whatever reasons the world has for hating Jesus, it has for hating us. Jesus spoke the truth about man's condition. He never pulled any punches. He always told it like it is. And likewise, the very same gospel that's been entrusted to us to share with the world today also proclaims that same truth about man's sinful condition. And guess what? The world doesn't like to hear that. The world does not like to hear the truth about their condition. Again, people don't like the truth, especially when the truth hurts our egos, hurts our pride. People don't like to be confronted about their innermost sins. People aren't quick to want to hear just how messed up their lives actually are. Even if it's followed up with a word of hope in the gospel message, they still don't want to hear it. So when we share the truth with unbelievers, they're being confronted with our Savior. Right? They're being confronted with our Savior. And a good look at Jesus results in one of two things, ultimately. A good look at Jesus results in one of two things. It results in either abiding hatred or abiding love. That's what everybody's confronted with every time they're confronted with Jesus. You're either going to become somebody who abides in his love, or you're going to be somebody who abides in your hatred toward him. And that hatred or love toward Jesus also extends then to his disciples, those who were sharing this message. But you know what? It's interesting to note how the world is able to discern between those who are truly Christians and sharing the true gospel with those who are imposters. They seem to have a knack for understanding the difference between a true Christian and a fake Christian. You see, they can get along with the imposters. They can get along quite well with imposters, the ones who are peddling a false Jesus and a false gospel. In fact, this is interesting to consider also. The world can get along even with moralists, but they cannot get along with those who are true Christians. Even moralism, even though moralism is not Christianity, they're okay with that. They're okay with somebody who just wants to be a moralist. But we need to, as people of God, remember that Jesus tells us moralism isn't what Christianity is about. Right? Christ tells us that our good works and our moral deeds are as filthy rags in his sight, apart from Jesus Christ. Right? Christ tells the truth about who we are and what we truly need. He reveals to us the sinful condition of our souls, and he offers to us his free gift of grace with no strings attached. And that sort of a gospel message is offensive. It's offensive, in part because everybody in his sinful nature wants to earn whatever he gets. The gospel of free grace, what? No, that's offensive. I'll pay my way. I'll make my way. If I'm going to get there, I'll do it myself. Thank you very much. The world is happy to get along with false Christians, those who serve and worship another Jesus and preach another gospel. You see, unbelievers can tolerate Jesus so long as he is stripped of his real identity. But if Jesus' true followers proclaim the real Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, and show their allegiance to this Christ, it's then that the hatred of the world comes to bear. The sad reality is that Jesus, the Jesus that many people believe in today, is a meek and mild man filled with nothing but love, and it's easy to understand why. Why it is this is a popular Jesus. See, it's easy for people to be okay with that kind of a Jesus. That's the kind of Jesus the world can accept. And that's the reason so many who call themselves Christian never suffer persecution by the world. You see? It's because the Jesus they believe in is a Jesus everybody can like. He's a non-offensive Jesus that has been shaped into the image of man's imagination. And who doesn't like a Santa Claus figure in their minds? Somebody who's just going to be jolly and nice to them and give to them whatever they want, who's not going to have any impact on the way that we live. But folks, we need to heed the warning of our Savior himself. Jesus warned, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Luke chapter 6, verse 26. You see, if the world is okay with you, if it's okay with you and your Jesus, and has come to peace and friendship with you, then there can be no doubt that the only explanation for it is that you've compromised the truth of who Jesus really is. Anybody can make up his own version of Jesus and feel right at home in the world and never suffer persecution. However, if we're serving and preaching the true Christ, the true Jesus, as he is disclosed to us in his word, there can be no doubt that we will not be welcomed by the world with open arms. The Apostle Paul describes that difference like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." You see, folks, your life has an aroma about it. Did you ever think about it in those terms? Your life has an aroma about it. If you belong to Jesus, then you are so united to him that there's a sense in which you smell like Jesus. You smell like Jesus. People can tell that you are a Christ follower, that you are a Christian. Now, that aroma that you carry is a wonderful fragrance to those whom Christ is drawing to himself or who has already drawn to himself. For those coming to Christ or who are already in Christ, when we come across other Christians and when we hear the gospel message, it's as though we've come into the presence of our favorite smelling perfume or cologne. It's a wonderful smell. It's an attractive aroma. It's one that you want to be around constantly. And of course, the reason for the attraction is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who causes and who makes that fragrance and that aroma smell so wonderful. But at the same time, that same fragrance also carries with it the stench of death. It all depends on the spiritual condition of the one smelling the fragrance. Most people don't like to be reminded of death. So when they come into contact with somebody or something or somebody who reminds them of this great enemy, they do whatever they have to do in order to escape from it, to get away from it. In my reading, I came across this one pastor who lived near a funeral home. And he said that during his years as a minister and performing many funeral services, he had picked up on a scent that he began to associate early on with funeral homes. There's a certain kind of a scent that he began to associate with these homes. And that scent that he was talking about came from the flowers that are oftentimes found in the funeral home during the services. Well, for this minister, in light of that, there are just some flowers that he will not have in his home. He will not allow in his home. And that's because they remind him of the stench of death. Right? Now, of course, other people don't have that same reaction to these flowers, but for him, that's the case. Well, the illustration fits quite well with the way the unbelieving world relates to us. We are like those flowers in the funeral home to them. Whenever they are around us, they are uncomfortable because the message and life that we live is centered in Jesus Christ. And to them who are perishing, it is the stench of death. That stench should also come through in our lives whenever we get into discussions with unbelievers. If you happen to get into a conversation about politics and you happen to be speaking about the subject from a biblical point of view, it will either be a fragrance or a stench, depending on what God is doing in the life of the person you're talking with. The same is true in whatever subject you happen to bring up with unbelievers. If you're talking about marriage or education or child rearing or civic duties, you name the subject. If you approach any of those subjects from the biblical perspective, it's going to have an effect on the unbeliever, and they will be able to determine, by the way you speak, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian. And that will either be something that smells good to them or doesn't. And at the end of the day, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows those whom He has chosen. So, as these things concern the elect of the Lord, these things will be used of Him to draw them to Himself. And to those who are not, it will be a cause of their being driven away. To the elect, He will become a sweet smell, but to the rest, He will be a stench that repels and drives people away. Well, the third reason why the world hates us and hates Jesus and us is this. They don't know God. They don't know God. They're ignorant of Him. Let's look at verses 21 through 25. But all these things they did to you, Jesus is saying, for my name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The reason the world hates Jesus and His followers is because, another reason is because they don't know God. They don't know God. Now, of course, many people think they know God, right? They speak about God. They go to various places of worship. They call God by various names. But in the end, if they don't know the God of the Scriptures as He's been revealed in Jesus Christ, then they really don't know God. They persecute Christ and His people because the God that we worship is antithetical to their gods, and they don't care for the competition. Some worship a God a bit more like the true God, but are still in the same boat as the world. They're essentially unbelievers. They're ignorant of who the true God is. In fact, there are millions of people in this world who even call themselves Christians who are ignorant of the true God. People who, when they are asked by the pollsters, are more than happy to confess that they believe in God, even though they neither know God nor walk in His ways. People who aren't members of a church and who don't ever bother to go to worship, but are willing to bear the name, the label Christian, so long as it's over the telephone. Many of these people say they believe in God, again, but they really don't. As Gordon Keddie puts it, he puts it like this. They are formally theists. They are formally theists, but practically atheists. Their, quote, God bears a vague resemblance to the God of the Bible, but in reality is not the Father who alone is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. A person who does not know the real Jesus does not know the real God, however traditionally biblical his language may be. His God is a fake, a false deity of his own invention. Now, one thing that the people of our land are guilty of is their failure to take advantage of the religious truth that is readily available to them. Let me repeat that. One thing that the people of our land are guilty of, and I might add to this the land of Europe too, because of the heritage of the Reformation. So the one thing that many people of various lands are guilty of is their failure to take advantage of the religious truth that is readily available to them. Jesus was referring in this passage, he's referring to the Jews of his day and how they were guilty for not recognizing and knowing who he was and that he was sent from the Father. You see, they had the scriptures which pointed to Jesus and spoke of Jesus, but they would not and did not believe that message. They also had the benefit of witnessing the many miracles that Jesus performed, but they remained in their ignorance, refusing to believe what those things testified about him. Jesus says, they have no excuse for their sins. And by that, please understand, by that he's not saying that anybody really could ever have an excuse for their sins. That's not his point here. Rather, what he's simply saying is that they are all the more guilty for having had all the privileges of access to the Scriptures and firsthand opportunities to see Jesus perform miracles, but chose to reject those testimonies. Well, if that was the case back then what might we say about the state of this country and other countries today? How many languages have the Holy Scriptures been translated into? It's innumerable. I don't even know what the number is, but it's huge. And at least here in this land, as far as what we're able to see, there's no lack of churches. There's no lack of access to God's Word. So without a doubt, the people of this land are without excuse for their willful ignorance of God. There's no excuse for any of us, to remain ignorant of who God is, what He is like, and what He requires of us. Listen to what J.C. Ryle had to say about wasting the privileges given to us. He says this: let us settle it down as a first principle in our religion that religious privileges are in a certain sense very dangerous things. If they do not help us toward heaven, they will only sink us deeper into hell. They add to our responsibility. To whomever much is given of him shall much be required. Luke 12:48. He that dwells in a land of open Bibles and preached gospel and yet dreams that he will stand in the judgment day on the same level with an untaught Chinese is fearfully deceived. He will find to his own cost, except he repents, that his judgment will be according to his light. The mere fact that he had knowledge and did not improve it will of itself prove one of his greatest sins. It's well said. Now, even though I've shared with you three reasons why the world hates Jesus and his people, it's worth mentioning that if we ever find ourselves unable to figure out why the world is persecuting Christ and his church or us, we do well to realize that we don't need to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out the answer to that question. You see, we're told here in this passage that the world hates Jesus without cause. Without cause. They don't need a reason. Right? Jesus was crucified not because he was guilty. Of course, he was not guilty. He was crucified because he was hated. He was hated. At the end of the day, the world doesn't even have to have a reason to hate Jesus or his people. It's simply a matter of sinful nature. People are born into this world. They are conceived, being born in sin, hating Jesus. That's how terrible the fall of man is. It affects us from the very moment of our beginning. In fact, this is one of the most striking things about the world's hatred of Jesus, and by extension, their hatred to his followers, is that they don't have to have a reason to hate you. You see, their hatred isn't based on reasoning or logic, at least not all the time. Their hatred is rooted in their sinful nature. It's rooted in their sin. And when you think about it, the people in the world don't need a reason to sin, do they? They don't need a reason to sin. They do so, and they sin unprovoked because it's who they are. It's who we are in our sinful nature. We are born in this world doing that very same thing. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Please understand something, folks. We will be persecuted if we follow Christ. It's a sure thing. We will be persecuted if we follow Christ. Paul says in no uncertain terms in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So for the true believer, persecution isn't a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You will be persecuted at work, at school, in your neighborhoods, and in all kinds of other places and ways. The thing is, though, is that when we're faced with persecution, what will we do? What will be our response? Some people can't deal with it, right? They can't deal with it. Some will wither away and eventually leave the faith because of persecution. Those who respond this way prove, of course, that they were never truly of the faith to begin with, because all who are truly in Christ will persevere to the end. So the true believer, though, when he or she is persecuted for the faith, will be given God's grace to be able to bear up under it. And we're told in this passage that the Holy Spirit himself will be our help. He will be our help. And one of the most powerful resources for the believer that we have in the midst of persecution and times of difficulty is the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete. The Holy Spirit represents Jesus' presence in the believer. And when the world strikes out against a believer, we know that, in essence, they're striking out against Christ in us. Right? Remember the example of Saul before he was converted, before he became the Apostle Paul? He was violently persecuting all who followed Jesus. He hated Jesus and hated all of his disciples. That's why he persecuted them. But what do we learn about this persecution in the life of Paul? What do we learn about that? Well, when he was on the road to Damascus, you remember the story, Jesus struck him down off of his horse and blinded him. And you recall what Jesus said to him. You remember? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, not them, why are you persecuting me? You see, you understand that? In his attacks against people, against Christ's followers, in essence, Jesus sees it as an attack against him. They are, in essence, attacking him. You see, we're so united to Jesus that when somebody persecutes one of us, it's the same thing as attacking Jesus himself. And that's bad news for them because Jesus is our defender. He's our avenger. So they've got trouble coming if they don't have that same experience Paul did and are converted by it. So all that to say that the day will come when the Lord is going to take vengeance upon all his and our enemies. We can be sure of that. The day is coming when every last enemy and hater of God who has not turned to Jesus for grace and salvation will be held accountable for every evil thought and deed committed against Jesus or one of his followers. Every one of them will be brought in subjection under him, and they will be crushed by his wrath. They will be made to drink from the cup of woe, and they will be forced to drink every single drop of that bottomless cup. But for us in Jesus, for us in Christ, Jesus has taken that cup for us. He has drank that cup, I don't know the right word, I'm sorry, but he has taken it for us. See? Every one of us at one point in our lives were enemies and haters of God, just like the rest. But because of his great grace toward us, he took that cup and drank it on our behalf. And God not only allowed that cup to pass us, he allowed that cup to pass us. He didn't allow it to pass Jesus, but he allowed it to pass us. Because he decreed that it should pass us and should be given instead to his only begotten Son. On our behalf. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of the fact that there is no such thing as cheap grace. Following Christ is costly. It will cost you to follow Jesus. If persecution should arise in the U.S., let me ask you something. What are you going to do? It could happen. What are you going to do? I think it's safe to say that if it became illegal for Christians to gather for worship, many churches in our land would lose a greater percentage of their membership. Many wouldn't even bother to gather in private meetings because to them, it wouldn't be worth the risk of going to prison. And the truth for that fact can be seen in the fact that people are willing to not go to church for all kinds of other simpler reasons. I should say equally silly or wrong reasons. But should Christianity ever become illegal, the question that comes to my mind is whether or not there would be enough evidence against me for my arrest and for the verdict of being guilty as charged. Will there be enough evidence, if it ever does become illegal, will there be enough evidence that could be used against you to hold you guilty? We can only pray that we would, by God's grace. You see, whether we recognize it or not, it's actually a blessing to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus. In Philippians 1:29, I don't know if you ever have appreciated the inheritance, all the inheritances that we receive from our Savior, but this is one of them, I think, that we sometimes forget to hold dear. And that's Philippians 1:29, where we are told this: "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And you also recall how in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, the apostles were commanded by the authorities to not speak the name of Jesus anymore. They were commanded to stop it. But what do? They obeyed God rather than man, right? And you know what happens? Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, after being beaten, they are beaten for disobeying the authorities. And after being beaten and speaking about Jesus, we're told this in verse 41. "And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." As we conclude, I'd like to bring just a couple of things for us to think about in light of the subject this morning. So in light of what we've heard so far, I'll just ask you, how is it going with you? How's it going with you? Have you known any of this hatred and persecution that we're talking about this morning in your life? Or is your life as a Christian going along quite nicely and smoothly? Now, before you answer that question, let me just say that smooth sailing is not necessarily a sign that God is pleased with us. We need to understand that. Just because things are going nicely in our lives is no proof positive that God is pleased with the way that we are living. But at the same time, neither is it true that persecution is a sign that the Lord is pleased with us. A smooth sailing can be a sign that we're living lives of compromise, can't it? A life of smooth sailing can be a sign that we're not willing to live or speak in such a way that we're known to be the Christians that we say we are. And if that's the case, we remember the words of our Savior. Jesus says, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father." Yes, we're supposed to live at peace with others in this world insofar as it depends upon us. However, the problem that we face is that we can do our part. We should do our part. But the world is not going to reciprocate. Okay? The world's not automatically going to reciprocate. The world hates us. And that will come through even in cases where we're trying hard to live at peace with others. One pastor put it like this. He said, and he reminds us, "Mere churchmanship and outward profession are a cheap religion, of course, and cost a man nothing. But real, vital Christianity will always bring with it a cross." Will always bring with it a cross. So something to keep in mind is that our denial of Jesus doesn't necessarily have to be something that we do with our mouths. Right? Denying Jesus is not just something we do with our mouths. We can also deny Him in the manner in which we live. So if we're closet Christians, then that's a form of denial. We're supposed to be witnesses to the world of God's work in our lives. We're not to be a lamp hidden under a bushel or a basket. We're to be a people who do good works openly that they might glorify our Father who's in heaven when they see Christians, God's people, doing good things. At the same time, as mentioned just a moment ago, just because we're being persecuted doesn't mean that the Lord is pleased with us either. There are times when we bring persecution upon ourselves for being stupid, for being obnoxious, for being simply being weird, right? Having weird views and weird lifestyles, weird in a way that is not necessarily biblical, just plain weird. We can take up positions that are outside of the Scriptures and live that way, and then the label Christianity is tied to it, and we bring persecution upon ourselves because we're being silly. We're holding to things that are unbiblical. Sometimes we're persecuted for being rude. And the church oftentimes has been persecuted for its false piety. And I leave you with this. The only life that we can live which is pleasing to the Lord is a life in which we are constantly looking to God for the grace to live our lives following the way of our Savior. A life in which we demonstrate love and humility, grace and mercy, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. A life in which Jesus is truly known to live in us and through us. That is a life that we ought to strive to live, because that is a life that pleases the Lord. May He grant us the grace to live such a life even now, this very moment. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.